And welcome to each one. It's good to have you here. I am going to just confess that in the hubbub of the weekend, I forgot a detail that Lloyd, Beachy, and I had talked about. Where are you, Jaron? There you are. You're leaving next week or the end of this week. Yes? Okay. So, for Bible school. And so, Jake, I'm just going to direct it to you after the message. Maybe we can have a time of prayer for Jaron. You can have him share, and then we can have a time of prayer for him. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. And message that I've entitled was Resulting Traits from Discipleship. And before we read the passage, I just do need to mention the fact that Aunt Ines is here, my cousin Brenda. Many of you have remember Harley, my uncle Harley, and they're here with us this morning. When we were singing that song right after Sunday school, I am resolved, and by the way, I didn't even know they were coming. I met them out here in the foyer. And when I heard the song, I am resolved no longer linger, it's one song I remember Uncle Harley just bellowing out with his bass voice. I could almost hear him. And so it's really good to have you here. Thank you for being here with us. The message is in a continuation of our series on biblical eldership. And for you visitors who are attending for the first time, I apologize because these messages are sort of building on top of each other. And maybe I'll use some terms that we've already discussed in another message. So forgive me if you're sort of in the blank on some of those, but that's all right. I think you'll get the gist of what we have this morning. I'd like to read Acts chapter 2, from Acts chapter 2. And we would like to read verses 1 through 15 and then jumping toward the end of the chapter, verses 37 to 47. And we want to take our text from there. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rush of mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with one another with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those who dwell in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome and both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mockingly said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." And then Peter launches into a mini message, and we won't read that message, but we'll jump over to verse 37. and continue reading. Verse 37, now when they heard this, when they heard the message that he preached, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now when all who had believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them all as anyone had need. So they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It was nearly 134 years ago, in 1887, when a young Saxon Fox Indian boy was born on the Oklahoma frontier. And the young boy's name was Wathohuck, which means bright path. But young Wathohuck was not known by his or recognized by his Indian name. He was better known as Jim Francis Thorpe. And most people have dubbed him as the world's greatest athlete ever. Young Thorpe was raised, like I said, in the wilderness of Oklahoma. By age 6, he was already shooting. He was riding horses. He was trapping. He was an excellent wrangler and a breaker of wild horses. His physique, I'm told, was due to part, in part at least, to the hard labor that they did on the prairie, but there was also a looseness of natural ability that let him move, as one sports writer observed, like the breeze. Thorpe's athletic abilities were beyond measure. The young fellow would be orphaned as a teenager. His father had succumbed to death, and also his mother. And he was raised as a ward of the government school system. And by the age of 17, young Thorpe ended up in Carlisle Indian Industrial School in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, which was a government-run boarding institution for Native North Americans. One of his teachers describes Thorpe as offhanded, modest, and casual about everything. And if there was one trait in particular that Jim hated, it was being in the spotlight. He did not like to be in the center of attention. Yet the very thing that he loathed seemed to follow him wherever he went. He was extremely talented and had natural athletic abilities that seemed uncanny. Several years after he arrived at the school, he was ambling across the yard, the schoolyard, and he saw an upperclassman practicing high jump. Thorpe had never seen the game before. And he walked over to the classman and asked him if he could try jumping the bar. Thorpe was 5 foot nine, sorry, the bar was set at 5 foot nine, 5 foot 9 inches, and Thorpe was 5 foot 8. Yet he cleared the bar with ease, I'm told, in his bib overalls and a heavy hickory work shirt. The next morning, the football coach and the track coach, Glenn Warner, summons Thorpe to his office. And Thorpe, not realizing what he wanted to ask him, he said, "Am I in trouble about something?" He said, "No, the only trouble is you've broken the school record in high jump. That's all." Another legend story that follows Thorpe in his days at school was that he tried out for the school football team as well. At one practice, Coach Warner observed Thorpe's inexperience yet raw ability, and he challenged Thorpe to run the ball against the entire Carlisle team. Jim did. He dodged and he weaved and he outran all 30 players to make a touchdown. And Warner couldn't believe his eyes that he had a good team. And so he asked him to do it again, which Jim obliged and defeated the team again the second time. Obviously, he made the team that year. It was the year of 1911 and 1912 season that he was named All-American. But it was also the year of 1912 when the Olympics were being played at Stockholm, Sweden, and Thorpe found himself on the ocean liner Finland, headed for the games with the rest of the U.S. Contingent. And he was not only trying for one or two events. His sights was set to compete in two events called the decathlon and the now defunct pentathlon. And just for the record, the decathlon consists of five events that are played in one day, and the pentathlon consists of 10 events in a two-day competition, and they're both played within a week of each other. Now, there was something unique about the 2012 Olympics in that they did change the pentathlon to a three-day event. But Jim was in peak shape, and a lot of his skill was honed. And it seemed like his skill stemmed more from just raw ability than it did from practicing and honing his skill. So Jim competed. In the first competition of the pentathlon, he crushed his competitors by winning four of the five events. He placed first in four of the five events. In fact, the 1,500-meter run, he won 5 seconds faster than the number two runner, which the people had their eyes set on this Sweden to be a major winner of the event of the Olympics that year. The only event that he lost that day was in the javelin throw, in which he placed third. A week later, the decathlon competition began the first day in pouring rain. But the rain didn't stop young Thorpe. He would splash down the track in the 100-meter dash in 11.2 seconds, which was a record that would be held until 1948. But it was in day two that Thorpe ran into trouble. And if you look closely at the photo, you will notice that he is wearing different shoes and different socks. This, by the way, is not a fashion show or a statement. Rather, it was a desperate attempt to improvise after he discovered that his shoes had come up missing that morning. There's suspicion that someone had stolen them, and probably for good reasons. Thorpe and Coach Warren begin to look feverishly, desperately for his shoes, but they couldn't find them. And finally, minutes before his first high jump event, he asked his friend if he had an extra pair of shoes. He didn't, but he did have one shoe, which he lent him. And Jim, in desperation, started rummaging through a trash bin and he found a second shoe. However, that one was a bit too large for him, so he wore several layers of socks to take up the space that the shoe would fit better. And that is the photo that you, the now famous photo that you see on Thorpe's feet there. But in spite of his mismatched shoes, Jim would go out and easily win the high jump competition. Later that afternoon, he would compete in one of his favorite races, which was the 110-meter hurdle jumps, which he blistered through in 15.6 seconds. The feat was unbelievable. On day three, still in mismatched shoes, Thorpe lost the first two events by placing third and fourth, but he ended the day with one of his favorite races, which was the 1,500-meter run. This leg-burning monster came on the heels of nine other events that he played in the previous 2 days. But Jim blistered through that metric mile run in an amazing 4 minutes and 40.1 seconds, a record that would hold until 1972, when Brian Clay would beat him by 1 second. And this was in his mismatched shoes and his padded socks. In all, Jim placed first in 8 out of the 15 events for a grand total of 8,412.99 points. The most that one could play in the combined events was 10,000 points, which means that he was 1,587.01 points short for a perfect score. It's an amazing story of triumph and overcoming defeat in the midst of difficult obstacles and defying odds. It's actually rather refreshing. The title, like I've said, that I have for today's message is Resulting Traits from Discipleship. As you may recall in the last message, we touched on three clerical styles in which we developed a model of church governance that is guided by discipleship. Now, I want to be very clear that as we wend our way through this series, my goal is to apply these messages to this particular congregation here at BCF. And I'm also keenly aware that there is a downside to this, and the caution or the check in my spirit is that we may personally apply it at the expense of other congregations or at the church at large. It is not my intent to promote our method of governance or church leadership or the thrust for discipleship as being superior to any other congregation. And I'm really conscious about that. The downfall of any congregation, I believe, is to assume an arrogant spirit to set itself above its counterparts, and that position, I believe, is devilish and wrong. So the goal is to simply give you clarity. Here's a congregation, how we've structured ourselves to help you understand better the intended purpose of how the church functions. In no way, again, do I want to present these messages as being superior or a foolproof structure that is a cure-all for every congregation. No, in fact, that is how the story of Jim Thorpe enters this message. You know, as a pastor, I can't help but wonder at times what God would have to say about BCF if he were to write a report much like he did the churches of Revelation. In the last few months, I've had numerous conversations with some of the young fathers here at church. And I've come away from those conversations feeling very refreshed and encouraged and hopeful for the Church of Jesus Christ, and that it's tracking well. It does my heart good to observe the young families, the fathers, the mothers that are taking church life seriously and a desire to grow your families for the Lord. I've noticed also a number of you, and I've complimented hopefully all of you. If I haven't all of you, I do it publicly. Your desire to reach out to your neighbors who are not walking with the Lord. Go for it. Be that salt and light. And by the way, I think I've said this before, your family is one of the best ways to get your foot into the doors of your neighbors. We've experienced that in our family in the past. But then there's also moments as a pastor when I question whether BCF will stay the course, whether we will remain faithful to the end, or whether apostasy will erode the foundations of this fellowship like it has many other congregations in the past. And that always saddens my heart when I think about that. These are the things that keep your pastor awake at night, praying, contemplating, committing you to the Lord over and over again. But it's this kind of wrestling comes to James when he allows his mind to take control rather than anchor himself in the words that Jesus had to say. This morning, I want to declare to you publicly that what Jesus Christ said, when he said, "I will build my church," he meant every word he said. Amen. His declaration has stood the test of time and will always prevail. The truth is, the Church of Jesus Christ will prevail. The question is, are we going to participate? Will Jesus find you faithful at the end, or myself? That's the question I think we need to ask. Yes, we may look a little bit like Jim Thorpe. Sorry, I didn't know I had that photo up there. We may look a little bit like Jim Thorpe did on his second to last day of the 1912 Olympics. A little mismatched and a bit clumsy, and needing an extra pair of socks to fill the void. By all appearances, the odds are stacked against us. But hear me out. I've read the last chapter of the book, and I'm here to declare this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ will win. Let me remind you that we will not win as a congregation. God will not look at BCF and qualify or disqualify us as a group. Rather, it will happen on an individual basis. But God has wisely established groups or pockets of believers, better known as congregations, local congregations, knowing that it is in this environment that our propensity for productivity and sustainability is the best. I know that many of you have come from church experiences that you feel have dealt you a bad hand. And by the way, just for the record, I know that there are those that have left from here that have felt disillusioned and hurt. And that grieves my heart. I'm certainly not refuting any of the experiences, any of your experiences. They are real and we must acknowledge them. But I would still call you to consider the benefits of the local congregation that has mismatched shoes. It has multi-layered socks. It's actually the perfect environment for you to win. What if Jim Thorpe would have become bitter and cynical and discouraged after his shoes came up missing? Would he have walked away with 2 gold medals? No, hardly. Rather, he considered his situation, his condition that he found himself in, not by his fault at all, but he considered his condition, he readjusted, he persevered, and he broke through the odds. And the story is actually a story, a beautiful story of redemption. And it is no different with the Church of Jesus Christ. There is no church experience where you can be fully engaged and connected to the body that you will not hit an obstacle or a tough experience. It's just not possible. At some point, your shoes are going to come up missing. And the natural propensity, our natural response for us at that moment is to crawl into a shell, to mope, and to nurse our hurt and become disconnected from our brothers and sisters around us. And friends, that's playing right into the devil's hand. I call you to be a thorn by God's grace, to be an overcomer. And I call you to this level of maturity. That is the backdrop that I would like to propose to you of various traits that result when a congregation is focused on discipleship. And we find some traits of these in the apostolic church. Now, I know it's tempting to idealize the early church against the experience of today, but rather than making comparative notes, the goal this morning is to simply look at some of the evident traits that resulted from 3.5 years of being a 3.5 discipleship course that these apostles had, and to simply build on their success. I would also propose to you that the traits that I will share with you are not an exhaustive list. However, I do want to note 7 of them that I see in this passage. Unless you think you're going to be here till 1 o'clock, we're only going to look at 3 of them today. We'll look at the next 4 in the next message. The first trait that I see in this early church, the apostolic church, the first one that I see is that there was a one accord unity. Verse 1 says that they were all with one accord in one place. All in one accord in one place. Our text is not the only time that the book of Acts refers to the early believers that they were in one accord. In fact, the book of Acts references 11 different times that describes the mood of the early church as being one accord. This phrase actually is made up of 2 words that mean same and mind. And it speaks to many people who think like-mindedly. The premise of this principle speaks to a group of people who set aside their personal preferences and feelings to commit themselves to a unified task. Listen, the reality of discipleship, a discipleship-guided congregation, is that there will tend to be more external diversity among its members than one who sets the criteria for everyone. And this is not to say that the DGM, the discipleship-guided method, does not speak into issues. It does. It should. It needs to. But they take the time. The leadership takes the time to teach and to train and to demonstrate what that ought to look like, rather than simply relying on an established criterion. The strength, now listen very carefully, the strength of a DGM, a discipleship-guided congregation, hinges on being committed to some basic core doctrines and values that binds the group together. Its vulnerability, on the other hand, is most evident when individuals choose to decide for themselves whether to stay committed to those core values and practices. In other words, a one accord unity is a commitment to live in accordance to group consensus. It is the reason that we ask every new member when they join here whether they are willing to support the orders and forms as practiced here. There must be a level of commitment to core doctrines, values, and practices. Trait number two is that there is a gospel message focus. There's a gospel message focus. Verse 14, when we see Peter, they were mocking them, saying, "Boy, these people are full of wine." Peter stands up and he raises his voice and he starts preaching a message. Peter took the opportunity to share the gospel message when it fell into his lap. And we need to remember that it was only several months, maybe only several weeks, a month or several weeks earlier from that time that timid Peter had cursed and swore that he didn't know Jesus Christ when he was put under pressure from the crowd. But something had shifted inside of Peter. This time he didn't buckle. This time Peter didn't run. Instead, he stood up, he raised his voice, and he began to preach a gospel message. In many IOM congregations, tend to be fairly inward focused. The other extreme, like we had mentioned last time, is the IGM congregation, where the line of who's in and who's not becomes blurred. It's sort of like the porridge, you know, in the Goldilocks story, the extremes. One is too hot, one is too cold. But the little bear's dish was just right. The discipleship-guided congregation has a strong enough core of believers that hold tenaciously to the values and integrity of the group, yet whose hearts are open enough to minister to the men, like it says here in the passage, to the men of Judea and all of Jerusalem, and I would add all of Napanee and beyond. You know, who is it that has the most compelling message? Think about that. What person has the most compelling message? If there is no evidence or if there's no response in your conversations with unbelievers, maybe it's time to sort of step back and self-evaluate. Because what I've found is that those who are the most comfortable in their own skin have some of the most compelling messages. And what I mean by that they are not intimidated of who they are, they're not arrogant of who they are, what they believe and what they stand for, yet have a heart large enough to accept others for where they are at. In other words, what I want to say is you don't have to become like the world to win the world. In fact, the opposite is true. Raise the standard. Raise the standard so that those who know not Christ have something that they can reach for, something different from what they know. That's exactly what Peter did. He didn't introduce a sports program to win people to the world. He didn't form a group of singers who look and dress and play music like the world in order to win the world. No, he got up and he said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 40, he continues and says, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And guess what? About 3,000 of them did." That method was way more effective than blending into the world to win the world. My challenge to you is have some guts, if I can be that crude, and stand for what you believe, and yet let your heart be big enough to reach out to those who may not share the same values and build that relationship and draw them into the fold. So the second focus trait that we see from a discipleship-guided congregation is that they will always have a gospel message in their focus. The third one that I want to share with you this morning is that souls are added to the church. Verse 41 says that there were souls added to the church, and then later on again, it mentions, I think in verse 47, that there were many who were added to the church. One of the traits that result from discipleship is evidenced by a growing congregation. Now, let me quickly qualify that. I'm not merely talking about numerical numbers, but a holistic, healthy balance of babies, children, youth, young adults, young marrieds, middle-aged families, and seniors, all worshiping under the same roof. The leadership at BCF here is acutely aware how important it is to develop and promote healthy families, knowing that some of the dividends that will be paid out come from the growth that comes from within. And let me just explain what I mean by that. It's for this reason, excuse me, that we promote our youth leaders, investing strongly in our youth. It is why we have promoted and we have commissioned long-term youth leaders so healthy connections can be fostered between them and our youth, helping our youth navigate some of the turbulent years of their lives. That's very intentional. It's also why we support families who choose to educate their children at home. We bless those families, those parents, and we are hopeful that the investment that you put into your children's lives will point these young souls to Jesus Christ. It is also why we offer a Christian school education for families who sense the need to reach out beyond their own family to help educate their children. Listen, folks, if we were not about adding souls to the kingdom, we wouldn't bother with a Christian day school for our children. It would be far less expensive, and I know by experience, far less work to let the government of this world educate our children through our tax dollars, but we're not willing to risk our children's lives by subjecting them to a godless curriculum. Furthermore, what serious Christian parent would choose to entrust the care of their child 6 to 7 hours a day to someone who does not know Christ and does not share our values? You know, I hear some parents complaining how expensive it is to send children to a Christian school. Of course it's expensive. Yeah, I don't make any apologies for that. You know, almost anything we pay for more of value, we're gonna pay more for it. Anything of value, we always pay more for. Sure, it's gonna cost more. We're willing to pay far more to send our children to a school where Christ is promoted and where we have staff who love Jesus and share equal values in hopes of influencing those young souls toward the kingdom. And by the way, just for the record, mutual aid really makes this work well. And what I mean by that is that it may be a financial stretch for a family with 3 or 4, possibly 5 children or more sending them to a school and to cover that entire tuition. But there are others in the congregation who don't have that financial obligation, who can assist in the monthly offerings. But you see, we need to see it as an opportunity of growing kids for the Lord and see it as a ministry if we see any value in it. That's the only way I think we'll see value in it. It's the very reason why Glad and I have given regularly to the monthly offering, even though we did not utilize UCS. We did so, and we continue to do so, because we see it as a way of growing our children and the children in this community who send their children there for the kingdom. That's why we do it. Is there an obligation on our part? No. We want to grow kids for the kingdom. But a healthy congregation does also not just solely focus inward. It's not just enough about growth from within. There also needs to be a healthy balance of external focus. The focus needs to start right here in Napanee, at our jobs, at the grocery store, at the doctor's office, or the person that we bump on into on the street. Several weeks ago, Glad and I were sitting with some good friends of ours at a restaurant in Goshen. And as we were chatting away, suddenly a young father with two little girls, they looked to be twins, came up to our table, and he sort of apologized for interrupting. And he said, he looked at me, he says, are you the pastor there in Napanee? I said, yes, I am. And of course, my curiosity was stirred, so I said, and who are you? He said, oh, I'm one of the local police officers there in Napanee. And I just want to tell you that that appreciation supper that you put on once a year in the fall for the police and for the local firemen and for the EMTs and for the mayor, he said, I just want to tell you how much we appreciate that. That is just a real blessing. I tell you, my heart was so full of joy. I just said to myself, thank you, Jesus. Hey, listen, we will never know what acts of kindness will produce. And if we are simply calculating all the time and the energy that is being invested in this event and the results that have come out of it, we would probably quit. But that's not why we're doing it. We're trying to let our light shine and being a Christian witness in our city. But we also need to think beyond Napanee. There are millions and billions of people in this world without Jesus Christ. And though Jesus does not expect this congregation to win every soul to Christ in the world, we need to have a world view broad enough to reach into other people groups and other cultures. That's why we support Levon and Beth and the work in Myanmar. That's just a little spot in the world. By the way, I just finished reading the book, First They Erased Our Name. And it's a story about the Rohingya people. If you remember, some of you probably don't because you weren't here, but 6 or 7 years ago when Levon's first went to Myanmar, their focus was on the Rohingya people. And somewhere in about the third year of them being there, they were displaced from Myanmar and pushed over into Bangladesh, and half the team went there, and Levon stayed in Myanmar. But that story, that book, I'll tell you what, it was a tough read. I mean, I'm talking tough, because we have no idea what it's like to be displaced like this people group. We have no idea. 50, 60, 70 years of not having a place to call home and nothing in sight in the future that's going to be anywhere near that. It was a gut-wrenching story. In fact, there were some parts of the story that I could hardly read. And all of us here today need to be reading those kinds of books to help us see beyond this little narrow world that we live in here in Napanee. This is not common to what's out there. We are probably, as I've heard already, some of the 10% that in the world that experience what we do. Listen, we need to have a world vision, a big vision. Souls that are out there, Christless souls, they're going into a Christless eternity, guys. We need to have our hearts in tune with that. And our resources and our help and our finances need to go to help those people find their way. It's why we put energy into our youth to take annual mission trips. We want our youth to catch a vision bigger than Napanee and a paycheck at the end of the week. It's why we bless and pray for those who go into voluntary service. It's why we commissioned Caleb several weeks ago to go into the work that they are engaged in prison work and commit to pray for them consistently. It's also why we are proposing that we need to be thinking in terms of a church plant in an urban setting. I'm not aware of any conservative Anabaptist influence in the city of Indianapolis. And maybe God is calling three or four families to relocate about 2.5 hours from here to be salt and light in a very dark city. I invite you to pray about that. Yes, the purpose for BCF existing is to see souls added to the kingdom. And again, we're not strictly talking about numerical growth here on our membership list. Although that may happen, it's about growing the kingdom of God. Let's pray, and then Jake, I'll turn it over to you. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before you. We thank you. We praise you. Thank you, Lord, for this example we have in the early church that, good things were happening. Lord Jesus, help us not to get so wrapped up in our own little world, in our own little comfort zone. God, help us to have a big vision beyond these walls. Help us not to overlook the vision within these walls, but also not to only stay here. Lord, may our people move beyond these four walls and carry the gospel message into a world that needs Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.